in these exciting days in which we live, to rejoice in the triumphs of God among the nations, and to see head after head, another one today, head after head roll in the dust, and enslaved people delirious with joy at the thought of their emancipation. And friends, we mustn't miss the significance of it. If people sitting in the kirk can't see what is happening and the significance of it spiritually and morally, then who in the world should? I know there is great danger that we could get lost in orgies of loud mouth triumphalism, but it's a poor heart that never rejoices. And we of the century, or I would think of the century before ours, we of the century have never had anything as catastrophic as this to shout about. We're living in amazing days. As those of us who were alive in 1917, remembering the photographs of the Russian royal family in the newspapers, 1917, those of us who were alive in 1948, when God allowed Israel to return to the land of Abraham, and now, 1989, we've never seen anything as catastrophic and widespread and significant and world-touching. Don't you think the Chinese are watching? Is this? In any case, if you think there's a danger of us crowing too much and being too triumphal about it, what are we doing? What am I doing now? I'm giving the glory to God where it belongs. And we are rejoicing in God for doing this thing. Is that wrong? But back to our chapter. When Haggai went to Zerubbabel and Joshua and told them straight that the anger of God was upon the nation because it had neglected to build the temple because of cowardice before a lot of pagan mountebanks, the people repented, and the people began to fear the Lord, I think, in both senses. And when it was obvious that their repentance was sincere, that was not anything other than deep repentance of heart and change of mind, and they had been presumably made to see why they were in such poverty, the Lord, our kindly heavenly Father, at once sent his servant Haggai to them with this gracious message: I am with you. I tell you, there is none as quick as our Heavenly Father to relent and forgive and restore. Do you know that? Oh, we need to know that. How ready he is to forgive and recover and restore. We were looking at that also on Wednesday in Luke chapter 17 and verse 3. We couldn't get over it. Listen, a few words. Luke 17 and 3. Jesus said, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. And what we were saying about that then is not how difficult that is. Of course, we would need to be sure that each of the 7 times he was truly repentant, possibly believing that he was under some evil power beyond himself. What we said about that was, that's God's nature. 7 times in 1 day. I am with you, the Lord had said. And you know, reading the chapter, I wonder what you thought. It all comes on us so suddenly. I wonder what you thought. We might be inclined to question and say, oh Lord, do sudden, not so quick. Make sure that they've repented. Can the Lord mean that he had forgotten and forgiven everything as quick as that? Well, after God's anger withholding rain and crops for at least a season or two, he had sent his messenger Haggai to warn them, you see. But as soon as he had delivered his message of warning, and the leaders of the nation had repented and had communicated to the people what must be done, the Lord sent another message by his prophet, hard on the heels of the first one, to say, I'm with you. And you say, really, Lord, already? Already? Now, can you credit that a God of such stability and enduring character as that of the triune eternal God, the God of justice, who will by no means clear the guilty, and who may wait years to come down upon his erring people and mete out the punishment they richly deserve. Can you credit that a God as solid and steadfast as that can within, what, a few hours, a day or two, hear that there has been real repentance in the camp, and with deliberate speed and majestic instancy send to them, as if he can hardly wait to get it off his chest, this further message? My anger is gone. It is completely evaporated, and I am with you. All is well. Now get on with the job, and I'll see to it that you have rain and crops and clothes and sustenance for your livestock, and even your houses will prosper if you put the Lord's house first. His alacrity, the speed with which he forgives. Oh, we men and women, we don't know it. We don't know his compassion. We don't know it, and we need to know it, don't we? You know, some Christians don't like this, but you know what it is saying? It is saying that the prime center of the Christian's life is not his home, even if he calls it his castle. The prime center of the Christian's life is the church, Christ's church. Comes before the home. We must put God before home and family and self and everything. Isn't that what this message is saying? Well, think about this. What is it that has changed the lives of so many here that I see before me, that I've lived with here for over 30 and 40 years? What is it that has changed your lives? Is it something that happened in your home? No! It's things that have happened here in this church that has changed us and changed our homes. First things first. Don't ever let us put it the wrong way around. You see what it's saying? And if you don't like it, and don't think you can stand it, then I suppose it's all right as far as we're concerned, for none of us here are your judges. But you see what happened there in 520 BC, because homes came before the kirk. Everything went wrong because God was angry. Now, I'm sure this is a message for many of us, maybe all of us here this evening. Here's a word for us. Christ's church, Christ and his church first. But let me end on this note. How quickly his anger evaporates when men turn back from their sinful ways and repent and restore the Lord's work to its prime place in their lives. This, you see, is not merely the kirk before the home, but it is Christ before everything, you see, because he is not only the Lord of the kirk, but he is the Lord of the home also, and can prosper our family life, and will do so if we put first things first. Do you think you've got that message? We all need it. God give us grace to take it. Hymn number 457, William Cowper. Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame. 457. May the grace of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of his Father and ours in him, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be ours, now and always. Amen. Now let us read in God's most holy word. Let us read in the Old Testament in the first of the three post-exilic prophets, Haggai. We're looking at alternate weeks at some readings in Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi at the end of the Old Testament. And it so happens that in our alternating sequence of post-exilic prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and the penultimate short books prior to the Revelation, the second and third letters of John, and the letter of Jude, we come this evening to this appropriate gem of a reading in Haggai chapter 2, the first 9 verses. Haggai chapter 2, verse 1. On the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, that is, those who had returned from captivity in Babylon. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? Remember that they had been prevented from continuing the building for 16 years. Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. And that was a long time ago. And my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The Old Testament, the post-exilic prophecy of Haggai, chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. The Jews returning from 70 years exile in Babylon had to wait 16 years before their initial attempts to rebuild the temple could be resumed due to the opposition of the people of the land. In the meantime, the Jews had become rather complacent and had busied themselves building their own houses, which their opponents did not object to. It was the building of the temple they objected to, because that symbolized Israel's former power, which they feared. And indeed, the ancient Canaanites could have told them what the coming of Israel to the land of Canaan would mean to their land. But of course, the people of Haggai's day, the people of the land, they knew too, and they feared these Jews taking over their land once again. But you see, the Lord knew what he was doing, so he stirred up Zerubbabel, the royal representative of Judah, and Joshua the high priest from the tribe of Levi. He stirred these two leaders up through the prophet Haggai, defiantly to recommence the building of the temple, which, as chapter 1 told us a fortnight ago, they did. And from the 24th day of the 6th month of 520 B.C. to the 21st day of the 7th month, when a fresh word from the Lord came to the prophet Haggai, they got busy. The prophet was to speak to the people and their leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua, and ask them this question, which we found in the reading. How many of you saw and remembered the glory of the first temple, that was Solomon's temple? And how do your efforts at rebuilding it seem to you now? Do they seem as nothing compared with the glory of Solomon's temple? Ah, well, that was all very well, but they must not think that it was nothing, is the implication from the Lord through the prophet, as if the best of Israel was past, because Solomon had gone and David had gone. So the implication of the prophet's message from the Lord to the people was, if you think that the best is past, then you will have little heart to go on. But you're wrong, you know. As Browning says, the best is yet to be. We are going on toward a future more glorious than anything in the past. And that's true of us. We're going on to a future more glorious than anything in our past, either the long past of history or our own personal past, whatever our age. Now, you see, it is not easy to say that to people who feel they are past their best. I could say that to myself, but I absolutely refuse to do so for two reasons. For you see, apart from what one may still accomplish in old age, albeit with the constant threat of ever greater decrepitude, there is the thought that we are going on to glory. And for one thing, that means to perfect health, although we are not yet joined to our rejuvenated and everlasting bodies. Some of us have gone to be with the Lord, and particularly at Christmas time, we were thinking, some of us, of dear Rosemary Adams, who used to sing that lovely carol. And I think of quite a few departed ones. Will you let me mention some of their names? They have gone to glory. You see, I think of Lexi Thompson. Remember Lexi? Chrissy Perry? Gordon Ross, our organist, Rosemary, who sang so sweetly, and whom we are to commemorate shortly, and perhaps hear her singing again on the recorder. Maureen Shearer, Eleanor Ingram, and more lately, May too. Not to speak of my own sister-in-law. They are all now better than they were latterly down here. Aren't they? They are not dead. Not even sleeping. But I believe alive and well, and I love to think this, probably up to date with all that's going on in the world. You like to think that? And you see, this is the spirit which the Lord gave to Haggai on the 21st day of the 7th month of 520 B.C., You must be strong, he said, all of you, and work. And the reason? For I am with you. The Lord had deserted them for 70 years in Babylon, in a sense, but not any longer. Marvelous word, isn't it? You must be strong, all of you, and work, for I am with you. Then he said this, this is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. Mercy out of Egypt. That was a long time ago, 700 years ago, or something like that. Yes, that's what he says. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. And he added, my spirit remains among you. You mustn't fear. Well, with that outlook, you might say, what's a few hundred years? In a little while, he says, I'm going to shake heaven and earth and all the nations, and the desired of all nations, Jesus Christ himself, shall come, and I will fill this house with glory. And it is as if the Lord, you see, is saying to them, you poor Jews, just returned from captivity a few years ago. You think that Solomon had wealth you haven't got, gold and silver to rebuild a temple as magnificent as anything that had been seen in the ancient world, one of the wonders of the ancient world. and you haven't got gold and silver like that. Ah, but think of this. Where did Solomon get all his wealth? Says the Lord. Answer that. And the answer is, he got it from me. He got it from me. I own the gold and the silver and far more precious things than that. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. Well, of course, that was true of Herod's temple, wasn't it, in due course? Herod's temple, built in the days of our Lord, was by far more magnificent than Solomon's temple, of course. Ah, but it's not that temple that the Lord is referring to here, I think. Do you think it was that? Oh, no. The temple that the Lord was thinking of when he sent this message by Haggai to the people is the temple of his church, the living stones of his church of any day, which he is to inhabit and dwell in forever. So that in that most glorious sense, the best is certainly yet to be, as Browning said, and in this place, says the Lord, ah, he has more yet, and in this place I will give peace, which of course is a far greater blessing than any amount of gold or silver or money, either to demolish or rebuild spires. Isn't it the gift of peace within the fellowship of the Lord's people? And so, we take the message of the angels right home to our hearts this Christmas Eve. Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. Oh, these are beautiful words. Glory to God in the highest, we've been singing it, and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor, his grace rests. May we not say, friends, this evening, may we not say that we are such men and women and boys and girls on whom his favor rests now, and that we have a future? Two futures. The one yet to come for most of us down here. And then, that rich, lasting future that our departed loved ones I've been mentioning and others have attained and are now this Christmas Eve enjoying. That greater future is to be ours. And nothing in the world can stop it once we are his who have eternity in our hearts. So I want to end this evening by saying, as it were, a word to our departed loved ones. Happy Christmas, all you up there, whom we miss so much. Help us, by your example, to be happy in our Christmas down here, for We take the poet's words again, all worthy of Holy Scripture. And true, the best is yet to be when we shall meet you again, never to part again, forever. It came upon the midnight clear, that glorious song of old, number 5 in the carol book, number 5.